Okay, well, this is the place where I say the words that are pretty much the same every week. So turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is the second now in the new cycle of the Torah and the new and repeated book of Bereshit or Genesis. Last week we talked about the first, well, almost, but not quite, six chapters, ending with this description, I guess you'd say, of how it was in the days of Noah. And that, of course, is particularly apropos. There were things called Nephilim, half-breeds, in the earth in the days of prior to the flood. And then also after that, it says, Yahuwah saw that the wickedness of man was great, and the every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, raw, continually, and he was sorry that he never made man. So he decided to blot him out. And then it says, last verse of last week's portion, but Noah found chen, grace, in the eyes of Yahuwah. And I like to point that out because obviously grace is not just a New Testament thing. It was, if you think about it, it was grace that the book didn't end at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And it didn't end here either, because Noah found grace and he was told to build an ark. And that basically is where we're going to begin this week. These, it says, are the toldot, the generations. Now, I actually got a Torah portion later named toldot after generations. But in this case, it's of Noah. And the Torah portion is named for Noah. He was, in his generations, a man righteous. In other words, he was a tzaddik. That is literally the word that's used there. It means he was, well, nowadays we understand that a tzaddik is one who understands and walks in Torah. And Noah was exactly that. He was wholehearted too. Noah walked with Elohim. And as we go through here, I'm gonna point out a couple of things that I've always thought were interesting, a little bit surprising. But we're gonna see that a lot of things in the portion indicate that Noah knew a lot more about Torah than, well, let's just say the average Sunday school preacher today does. Noah had three sons. He begat them: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says the earth was corrupt. It was literally decayed here. And the word is shachat in the Hebrew. Corrupt, filled with nastiness, decay. And that's the first time this appears again before Elohim. And it was also filled with, we know this word, it's used by certain political organizations today, Hamas, violence. Yahuwah saw the earth. Actually, in this case, it says Elohim. Elohim saw the earth. And behold, it was, in fact, shachat, it was filled with all this nastiness. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So that word appears in a couple forms in there. And Elohim then said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. That's basar. And again, the earth is filled with Hamas through them. So, you know what I'm going to do? By the way, there's another reference for Hamas here. And sometimes the sages suggest that word implies thievery as well. So, not just violence, but thievery. And if you think about it, it's armed robbery kind of encapsulates the concept. I will destroy them, though, all of these folks, from the earth. Make me an ark, make for yourself, rather, an ark out of gopher wood. With runes you'll make this ark, and pitch it within and without with pitch. So kind of a thick tarry-like substance that will waterproof the inside and the outside. This is how you're going to make it. The length of that ark will be 300 cubits. Now, 300 cubits. All right. Remember, the cubit is generally defined as kind of the length from your elbow to the tip of your forefinger. Call it around 18 inches or a foot and a half. So this ark is about 450 feet long. The breadth, 50 cubits or 75 feet. The height, 30 cubits, which is, 45 feet. That's a pretty good height. That's essentially three stories tall. A light you'll make it in the ark, and a cubit shall you finish it upward. The door of the ark set in the side with the lower, second, and third floors or stories you'll make it. Behold, I'm going to bring the flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the Ruach Chaim, the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's in the earth shall perish. But I'm going to establish my covenant with you, my Briti, with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort you will bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They'll be male and female. No, not transgendered, and no, not multiple pronouns. Because male and female, he created them. The same thing goes for the animals. We're going to see there's one additional insight that's going to happen here in a few verses. So we start, people see this one, and they think, two by two, they come into the ark. And there's a bit more to it. All right, when it comes to birds, fowl after their kind, cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every sort shall come unto you in order to keep them alive. And you'll also take of all kinds of food, all the food that's eaten, gather it to you, and it'll be food for you and also for them. So it says, thus did Noah. According to all that Yahuwah commanded him, so did he. And Yahuwah said to Noah, come on, you and all your house into the ark, because I have seen you righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast, now here's this other reference, of every clean beast, you'll take to yourself seven and seven. So seven sets, a female and a male with their mates. And of the beasts that are not clean, two and two, each with his mate. Now what's interesting, of course, is how did Noah know? Obviously, he understands what clean and unclean things are and how they're defined. This is even before there was any reference to eating them or being clean that way. But he knows what the clean beasts are long time prior to when it got written down in the Torah. Of the fowl of the air, seven and seven, male and female, to keep their seed alive upon all the face of the earth. Yet, for 7 days, I'm going to cause it to rain upon the earth. 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I've made will I blot out from the face of the earth. So the flood is fixing to come soon, and it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. So thus says, Noah did all according to all that Yahuwah commanded him. And when the flood waters came upon the earth, we're told, Noah was 600 years old. So he went in with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the flood waters. Of the clean beasts, the beasts that aren't clean, fowls, and of everything that creeps upon the ground, they went in two by two under the ark before Noah, male and female, as Yahuwah commanded Noah. And it came to pass after those 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, on that same day, were all of the fountains of the deep broken up, and the windows of heaven, Hashemayim, heavens plural in this case, were opened. And the rain was upon the earth for, as he was told, 40 days and 40 nights. And that same day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, along with Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him into the ark. Now, interestingly, this is the second reference we're seeing to the wives, but they're never named. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every fowl after its kind, birds of every sort. They went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein there is this Ruach Chaim, the breath of life. And they went in, male and female of all flesh, as Elohim commanded them. And then it says Yahuwah sealed him up. Literally, he sealed them all in. The flood was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased. The ark was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed. They increased greatly. The ark went upon the face of the water, so it's basically floating around, and probably a pretty gnarly storm. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. All the high mountains that were under the whole of heaven ended up being covered. 15 cubits upwards, another 45 feet, did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Of all flesh, everything that was alive perished that moved on the earth. Fowl, cattle, and beast, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and yes, every man. All in whom, in whose nostrils was found the breath of the spirit of life, the Ruach Chaim. And this breath, too, is another reference to Ruach. What was ever on the dry land died. And he blotted out every living thing, every substance upon the face of the ground, man and cattle and creeping things, fowl of the heavens, they were all blotted out. Off the earth, and only Noah was left, and they that were with him in the ark. And it says in the chapter 7, the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And the next chapter begins with this reminder. Remember, the chapter designations are kind of, they're not part of the original scriptures. They're added later. Arbitrary, if you will, but at least they kind of make sense. And then it says, Ve Yitzkor. That root word there is zakar. We may recognize it. It means to bring to remembrance. And when I read this, I like to point out it's not like Elohim just said, "Oh, I forgot about old Noah down there," at all. The implication is he brought him to mind because it was time. So he, Zakkard, Noah, pardon the Englishization of that Hebrew there, and every living thing, all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and Elohim made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually. So they began to dissipate, go back down. After the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And the ark finally rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Waters decreased continually till the 10th month. So they're in there still, even after it's quit raining, and things are starting to dry up a bit, for another 3 months. 10th month, first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And something interesting is going to happen here. I'll admit, I read this, as you might suspect, there is speculation, but he sends a raven out. So he got this big black crow, raven. He sends it out. It went to and fro till the waters were dried up from off the earth. And? Interesting, isn't it? Well, we're never told what happened to this raven. Now, when we get to the dove, we get quite a bit more story. And then he sent forth a dove forward to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove didn't find any place to rest the sole of her foot. So she returned back to him in the ark, because the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put forth his hand, and he took her, and he brought her back in into the ark. And then he stayed yet another 7 days, and finally he sent the dove out again from the ark. The dove came into him at evening time, and lo, in her mouth she had a freshly plucked olive leaf. So, if you will, a witness that things were getting better, and the dryness was finally coming. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the face of the earth. Still, though, he stayed another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove. This time, she did not return to him again anymore. So it came to pass in the 601st year, first month, first day of the month, and this would be of Noah's life, the waters were dried up from off the earth. Noah removed the covering off the ark and looked. Behold, there was the face of the ground, and it was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So Yahuwah spoke to Noah, and he said, go forth from the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring forth every living thing that's in there, all of the flesh, both fowl and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm in the earth. And here's this, the original command again, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So Noah went out, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatever moves upon the earth after their families, they all went forth out of the ark. And at this point, Noah built an altar unto Yahuwah, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And now it says, Yahuwah smelled that sweet savor, and Yahuwah said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Now here's another one of those interesting references. Remember, from Adama, the ground, comes Adam, man. The first man, the progenitor, also the namesake for mankind. So Adam is also mankind. And that is precisely the way that this is used in this one. I will not curse Adama for the sake of Adam anymore. Because, he says, the imagination of man's hearts is just plain evil from his youth. Nor will I again smite every living thing as I have done. And here comes the promise. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. While the earth remains. The beginning of the next chapter says, and blessed Noah. So it was Elohim that did this. He blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, here's that same commandment again, be fruitful and multiply, and this time replenish the earth. And here's something that's changed. The fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, and upon wherewith all the ground teemeth. So in other words, all the creeping things too, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And here's another change. Every moving thing that lives will be food for you. As the green herb have I given you all. Only flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood, you shall not eat. So here's another commandment that we're going to see repeated. You don't eat the blood. The life is in the blood, we're told later. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. And here it is. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of Elohim, he, meaning Yah, made man. Now you, be fruitful and multiply, swarm in the earth and multiply therein. So sometimes you'll hear the term Noahide covenant. This is essentially one of the major elements of it right here. You be fruitful and multiply, swarm in the earth, multiply therein. And Elohim spoke to Noah and his sons, and he said the following, as for me, behold, I will establish Briti, my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the fowl, the cattle, the beasts of the earth, all of you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And I will establish Briti, my covenant with you, nor shall all flesh ever again be cut off by floodwaters, nor shall there ever any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, there have certainly been floods, but not a massive flood like the flood to end all floods, this one to destroy the earth. And then Yahuwah says, and this is one of those things that when I read it, I'll admit there's a certain level of disgust that I see with those that have perverted and turned his word on its head. Elohim said, here is the token, the oath, the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, this rainbow. It will be a token, an oath, a sign of the covenant, the Brit, between me and Haaretz. So the covenant is not just with mankind, it is with him, Yah, and Haaretz. And it'll come to pass, when I bring clouds over the earth, the bow is seen in the cloud, and I will call to mind my covenant between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. That rainbow will be in the cloud. I'll look upon it, that I will remember the everlasting covenant between Elohim and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth. So it's ironic, I guess, isn't it, that the symbol of the rainbow would now be perverted, that's a good word to describe it, by the so-called LGBT community to turn things that had to do with replenishing the earth and creatures that propagated according to their own kind and the covenant that was made after they came out of the ark to, a culture of death that literally does not reproduce itself. I guess it's just one of several examples of things that were intended for good that have been turned upside down. And maybe that too is an element of as it was in the days of Noah. Elohim then said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's upon the earth. So here is the sign, the token of that covenant, the rainbow. And the sons of Noah that went forth in the ark, they were, we've heard the names before, we're going to get them again here, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And why does it tell us this? Ham is the father of a fellow named Canaan. Well, we know that Canaan is essentially the land, the name of the inhabitants of the land, and there's a lot of real negativity associated with that. We're going to see why, at least a little bit of why here in a second. These three were the sons of Noah. And of these was the whole earth overspread. So literally all of humankind that came forth after this came from one or multiples of those three sons. Noah, the husbandman, began. So this is essentially saying Noah, the gardener, if you will. And it's interesting, the term here is Ish Ha-Adamah. There's that word again. Noah, the Ish, the man of the ground, began. He planted a vineyard. Now, one of the questions that I've always thought was interesting, there's some midrash that says, now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Noah, the man of the ground. Because does that mean is he now a man of the ground rather than a man of Yah? Interesting. Anyway, he drank of that wine that came from his vineyard and he got drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, notice it keeps telling us that. He had other sons later too. But anyway, he saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren outside. So full stop, this is one of those things where, admittedly, there is a certain amount of vagueness as to what really happened here. And as you might suspect, there is no shortage of speculation. Probably the one that everybody's heard that is most likely, but again, cannot prove any of this, but it seems to be kind of the modal or the most popular explanation, is that Ham did something really untoward. Maybe he even sodomized his father or something like that. What I thought was also interesting, again, I don't necessarily put much stock in these. Certainly we don't want to build doctrine on anything that we can't demonstrate from Scripture, because what it says is Ham saw the nakedness of his father. He told his two brethren outside. Now we know that, in fact, he was drunk in there when this went on. The related speculation, I'll just mention that as only that, as speculation, is that something that Ham did caused Noah thereafter to be impotent. And that is where at least some of the explanation, I mention it because that is a part of the explanation that comes, and maybe people are curious, why is it that it's not Ham that suffers for this, but it's his son? And it keeps telling us it's the son Canaan. Well, the sages claim that that's because whatever it was that Ham did, Noah didn't have any more children after that, and so it's his firstborn rather than any other firstborn that never came, or any other subsequent sons of Noah that never came, that are going to bear this curse here. So, what happens with the other two sons? Well, Shem and Japheth, they took a garment, they laid it upon both their shoulders, and they went backwards. So they literally took a covering, they backed into the tent, so they didn't see their dad's nakedness with their faces backwards, so that they were essentially looking the other direction while they were moving, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, when finally Noah awakes from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And obviously he was upset, because he says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Again, it's not Ham that is cursed directly, it's his firstborn, Canaan. And he said, "Blessed be Yahuwah, Elohim of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant. And Elohim enlarged Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be their servant." Then it says, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah, 950 years, and then he died. The next chapters are going to give us some genealogy, and we're working to as it turns out, we can pretty well guess, we're working to a specific place in, actually a couple places. We're going to get one more story here, but a line that is going to now begin to carry the blessing from here on out. So it says first, "Now these are the generations, the toldot, of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. Sons of Japheth, well, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And Gomer himself had sons, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah." You might know that name Ashkenaz. It's one of the names that's used for one of the major predominant tribes or strains of Judaism, Ashkenazi. The sons of Yavan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And of these were the isles of the nations divided in their lands, of every one after their tongue, after their families and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mitzraim. Mitzraim, of course, is the name that is used for Egypt. So it looks like those folks descend from Ham. And it fits. We know that Ham and these other names primarily associated with Africa. Cush with Ethiopia, Mitzrayim, and Put, and of course Canaan. And Canaan associated with what we now know as the land. Sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, Sabteka. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat a fellow named Nimrod. Now there's a name that will live in infamy. He began to be a mighty one, a gibor, in the earth. That's the first use of that word, and it implies great strength and a hunter and so forth. He was, in fact, a mighty hunter before Yahuwah. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahuwah. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur. He built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that same as the great city. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Parushim, and Kasluhim, whence forth went forth the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. We're going to see essentially what this is called is the progenitors and the birth of the 70 nations. Canaan, he begot Zidon, his firstborn, Heth. We know about Heth, the sons of Heth. Later we're going to see with Abraham in the cave of Machpelah. The Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite. Huh. Now those names too, not names that are associated with positive things, and that fits. The Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, afterward, were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. The borders of the Canaanite was from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, to Gaza, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, to Lasha. The sons of Ham, it says, these are they, after their families, their tongues, their lands, and their nations. Now, to Shem, he is the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth. To him also, he had children, sons of Shem, first, Elam, then Ashur, Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. Aram had sons, Uz, Hul, Geter, and Mash. Arpachshad begot Shelah, who begot Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons. First one was named Peleg. Now that name rings a bell because it says, for in his days was the earth divided. So for those that have heard about this movable continents and one big landmass at one time, they trace some of that at least to this verse, that during the time of Peleg, the earth was divided. Although obviously there's other ways to read that too. His brother's name was Yoktan, who begot Almodad and Seleph and Hazarmavet and Yerah and Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Yoab. All of these were the sons of Yoktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar to the mountains of the east. These, it says, are the sons of Shem and their families after their tongues in their lands after their nations. These are, in total now, the families of the sons of Noach, after their generations, in their nations, and of these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So this is, again, where this reference that the sages will say that come to these 70 nations. And at this point, we're going to see, another very famous story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, begins like this. The whole earth, Kol Haaretz, was all of one language and one speech. Now it came to pass, as they journeyed eastward, they found a place, a plain, in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, a.k.a. Babylon, nowadays we know it. And they said to one another, hey, let's make some bricks and burn them thoroughly. So they had brick for stone, slime for mortar. And one of the interesting midrashim that I've heard about this one, and I think it... in a lot of respects, it's certainly worthy of some thought, is that what they decided to do was make mass-produced bricks, unlike the kinds of things that Yah requires his altars to be built from, unhewn stone, where he's the one that cuts the rocks, if you will. There are even commandments having to do with altars later. Don't touch a tool to these. Well, these bricks literally are made in form. So what's the characteristic of brick? Well, they're all uniform. You can make a lot of wall real fast and tie them together with slime for mortar. So the implication is here they have come up with this technique for mass production of building materials in order to build this massive tower. And they said, hey, let's do that. Let's build a city and a tower, and its top will be in HaShemayim, Beit Shemayim, literally, in the heaven. And let's make a name, a Shem, for ourselves, lest this happen again, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So one of the implications, and certainly at least seems consistent, it doesn't say this explicitly, is these folks have decided that they are going to try to come up with some way of working around something that Yah's already promised isn't going to happen again, another flood. Yahuwah came down to see what they were doing. He saw the city and the tower what the men were building, and he said, behold, they are a people, an Am Echad, a unified people. They have only one language too. And this is what they're now starting to do. Now nothing will be withholden from them which they propose to do. So let's go on down there and confound that language, mix it up, so that they might not understand one another's speech. So mingled is the root word there, and it's the same word that we see used when it comes to mingling something with oil, for example. So it kind of does fit. Then Yahuwah, it says, scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they quit building the city. Because of that, the name of it was called Babel. And of course, we know the root there for Babylon. Because Yehuah there confounded their language of the earth, and indeed all the earth, and from there did Yehuah scatter them upon all the face of the earth. These are now, it tells us, the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. So he is, after he's come out of the ark. At age 100, he began his begotting of first Arpachshad, who was 2 years after the flood. Then Shem lived after he begot Arpachshad 500 more years. He had other sons and daughters. Now, what I will suggest here, if we're going to go down and look, we know where this is going to end up. It's going to end up with the birth of a fellow and his wife and their story that's going to start. He's first called Abram. Later we know he is named Abraham. And what is fascinating, if you go through and draw these out in a timeline, Shem lived after he begot Arpachshad 500 years, had other sons and daughters. That means that at the time of the birth of Abraham, Shem is still alive. Arpachshad lived 35 years. He begot Shelah. And after that, he lived another 403 years, had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years. He begot Eber. After that, he lived another 403 years, having sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years. He begot Peleg. Remember when the earth was divided during his life. Eber lived after that, after he begot Peleg, another 430 years, had other sons and daughters. And then Peleg lived 30 years, and he begot Reu. After that, he lived 209 years, having other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years, and he then had Serug. After that, he lived 207 years. He had other sons and daughters. At Serug lived 30 years, and he begot a fellow named Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Now, notice, as we're going through this list here, what we're seeing is there's kind of a slow decline. They're not living as long. And the lifespans are declining towards the place that we know they're eventually going to end up with a cap of about 120 years. Nahor, he lived 29 years. He begot a fella named Terah. Now, that name probably will really ring a bell. It says, again, continuing the pattern that Nahor lived after he begot Terah, 119 years he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years. Here we go. And he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So that's a grandson with the name of his granddad. These, then, it says, are the generations, the toldot of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran, he had a son named Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his nativity, the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took their wives. They took them wives first. And the name of Abram's wife, we know this, her name was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Sarai, meanwhile, she was barren. She could not have children. She had no child. So Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, Abram's wife, and they went forth. They left from the Ur of the Chaldees, and they went down towards the land of Canaan. And they came to a place called Haran, and they dwelt there. Now, just for reference, this is about, if you look at a map, about a quarter of the way, basically, to the place that eventually becomes Yerushalayim. So they were headed in that direction. They got about a quarter of the way. And then, as the Torah portion ends, it tells us, now the days of Terah, 205 years, and then he died in Haran. And after essentially having gone through this lengthy genealogy of the birth of all the other nations, and also, of course, literally, the patriarch himself, the man who will become but is not yet, Abraham, the Torah portion ends.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning, welcome back. Let's talk about what I guess I'd have to say is one of the more enigmatic Torah portions in the book. And this, of course, is also one of the most famous. I mean, if you ask people, even people who are ignorant of the Bible, about the ark, most everybody will know, oh, that's Noah, and he put all the animals on the ark, right? You can go to the toy store and find pictures and books and little toy arks with little animals and giraffes and hippos and all that kind of stuff that fill up the ark. So the ark is a pretty well-known story. Certainly, too, among Christianity, there is the famous line from Yeshua, as it was in the days of Noah. I certainly have talked about that a lot. It's hard not to look at what's going on in the world today and even remotely think of that line and not recognize, wow, yeah, there are some really interesting parallels there. What are they? We certainly talked about some of those last week as well. However, there's another element of this that I want to spend some time talking about today, and I need to introduce this fairly carefully because it's going to sound like quite a departure from what I often do. And by that I mean I've always been a stickler, and I believe this is because Scripture is a stickler. What is written is what matters, right? What does it actually say? And I have been very, very critical of what I call the whore church for the transgression, the sin, the horribly evil deed of adding to and subtracting from. And as you probably know, there are no less than three places, actually probably more than that, but three easy, obvious places where Scripture says, Deuteronomy 4:2, and Deuteronomy the last in chapter 12, and the last verse in chapter 12. Sometimes you'll see it in some Bibles as the first verse in chapter 13. And also the last commandment in the book at the end of Revelation, where it says, don't add to nor subtract from. And, of course, we talked about it last week with the story of Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, where she got in a whole world of hurt because somebody, whether it was Adam that told her or whether she made it up, added to this part about, nor shall you touch it. And as a result, saying that the Nechash was able to drive a truck through that one. And it was a huge problem. So I am very, very careful about adding to or subtracting from. Now, having said that, this portion is probably unique in that there is so much in here that, I guess to put it mildly, you'd have to say is enigmatic. And let me look at it. We'll start with that and kind of work our way up. I want to make sure we're on the same page. You know what I'm talking about here. Prior to the beginning of this Torah portion, there is this reference to the Nephilim and the sons of Elohim. And there are some words here that don't appear all that often, right? What are the Nephilim? There's lots of discussion. Were these the sons of the fallen, the half-breeds that came down? I tend to think, yeah, and nowadays we know a lot about DNA and tainted DNA. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days. And also, after that, when the sons of Elohim came into the daughters of men, they bore children. These were the ancient gods, the Elohim, Gadolim, the mighty men of old. Okay. Og of Bashan. Maybe there were descendants later. The Bible tells us they were in that time and then they were around later too. Lots and lots of speculation. And what makes it interesting, of course, is the speculation can be based on technology that we wouldn't have had any conception of, even, say, 20 years ago in a lot of cases, certainly not 50 years ago. And the DNA and modifications and the CRISPR technology and tainting the genome and so forth. And there's even a reference in the beginning of this where it says that Noah, these are the generations of Noah, the first verse in this week's Torah portion, Noah was in his generations, his toldot, he was righteous. Okay, we know that word. He was a tzaddik. He was also tamim, wholehearted. He had a lev that was wholehearted, or he was perfect in his generations. It's rendered sometimes. Does that mean that Noah's DNA was uncorrupted by this other stuff? Well, I think there's a pretty good case that can be made for that. And as you know, I would call that speculative. Can't prove it. Personally, I do tend to think you can make a pretty darn good case for it. But nor am I going to say that it is absolutely provable. And nor is it wrong. So again, it simply boils down to we don't know. And if we say, well, what does written Scripture say? It's fascinating to read it. And then, well, it's almost like it's human nature. We want to add. We want to think about it. Now, again, here's where I'm very careful on that distinction. We are not to add to or to subtract from Scripture. In other words, I'm not to say, thus says Yahuwah, he said don't do this or do that, when he didn't. And that's why I take great exception with both Roman Catholicism. It says no meat on Fridays and, makes a whole bunch of things they make things sins that aren't, and they make things not sins that are. They'll say, oh, it's okay to eat pork. As long as you say that prayer first, and it gets rid of any of the bad enzymes that are in there, whatever the case may be. We have the same thing with the Pharisees. They had literally 1,000 extra prohibitions for what you can and can't do on the Sabbath that were additions to Scripture. And Yeshua called them hypocrites for it. So as long as we're clear on all of this, you'll see where I'm headed in just a second, because I'm fixing to do a little bit of this, because I think it at least it can be helpful. And why do I say that? Well, it's because sometimes there are things said in Scripture that are clearly not complete. And again, that is where this one is a primary example of things that are said in Scripture that, they're enigmatic. They're just not complete. One is the raven. And I mentioned the raven. I'll come back to that in a minute here. The first bird that is sent out by Noah after it looks like the flood may be almost starting to abate is this raven. Why? He didn't tell us. What does it do? It doesn't tell us. What's the whole point? Doesn't tell us. Why is it even in there, right? It does. It's tantalizing to think about, and I got some examples that we'll come back to, why that's in there. There are some other examples. We'll go through those in just a minute, and some of them I obviously talked about last night. But again, the key here is the following. What does Scripture as written say? And when it comes to things that even remotely are commandments, or things that are prohibitions, we better know specifically, and we need to look. Now, there are other things in Scripture that are said, okay, you can do this or you can do this, and it's good to know that there are things that are permitted. We may or may not have other advice from Scripture about it. I like to talk about connecting the dots. As a matter of fact, I love to connect the dots because, I'll read this verse. I was going to start with this one anyway. Shlomo has this to say about the process that I refer to as connecting the dots. It comes from the book of Proverbs. And if you haven't heard this, it's a wonderful one. He says, Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of Elohim to conceal a matter. Now what? Let's pause right there. It is to the glory of Elohim. This is the wisest man who ever lived, saying it is for his glory that something can be concealed. Huh. In other words, he doesn't always just come right out and tell us. Okay, well, what does the rest say? It's to the glory of Elohim to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. We're told, search out the Scriptures. The Bereans were good folks because they searched out the Scriptures to see if these things were true. Seek the truth, seek and ye shall find. There are lots and lots and lots of references in Scripture that we're supposed to study. I frequently will point to things. We did one last week again. Something that I think just leaps off the page. It's fascinating that we see in the very same wording of the condemnation that was given to Eve, where he says, your teshuka will be for your husband, and he shall reign or rule over you. And then, just one chapter later, we see almost identical wording used, different context, different person, with Cain, having to do with sin lies crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you can rule or reign over it. How cool is that? Well, there's got to be a connection there. Okay, and it is interesting and important to begin to search out a matter and to connect those dots. There are many, many other examples. You know, I'm fond of something that Rabbi David Foreman refers to. It's one of his favorites too. The Atbash, this idea of nested brackets and things that are literally put within sets of words that highlight something else, which is usually in the center. It's kind of like one of those Russian puzzles, if you remember the little eggs, where you pull the egg apart and there's another egg inside, and you keep pulling eggs apart, and finally you get down to the tiny little middle one, and there's something interesting in there. So search out that matter. See what's in there. Again, no problem at all with that. And we're going to do some of that today. It's not just about connecting the dots. There are times where the dots connect, obviously, and when you get done, you go, oh, that's really cool. I see that. Other times where you say, well, you know, we just can't prove it. But still, it may lead us in a direction. And honestly, one of the things that fascinates me about this Torah portion, again, particularly because we're told, as it was in the days of Noah, and we got to say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to put it this way. We may not know precisely, but as we get closer, it gets clearer and clearer. And there are things that we couldn't have known even 2 years ago, for example. because of, some of the tainting of the DNA that's being done, for example, with the poison poke. That certainly looks a lot like the days of Noah. 3 years ago, we might not have been able to make that connection, but now we're seeing it. I think we're going to see more and more things like that. And so to the extent that it's a good exercise, mental gymnastics for us to begin to learn to think about, and when we see dots that connect in Scripture, and then we look at the world and we go, whoa, that's precisely what we see in the world. Well, we can begin to draw conclusions. Another one of my favorites, obviously, is Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, where if you understand a lot about the pagan traditions in Roman Catholicism, you can see they are right there, long before there was a so-called Holy Roman Church in Ezekiel's time, where he's told, look over here, see these abominations. Whoa, look over there, even worse abominations. Women weeping for Tammuz, 40 days of Lent, and so forth. And nowadays, we look back, if we have eyes to see, the connections are clear and the implications, right? I'm going to kill every man, woman, and child that doesn't have the mark that's put there by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's ministering angels, his messengers, Malachim. We can certainly draw some pretty clear conclusions. So hopefully we'll be able to do that. Even if the conclusions aren't as clear, we can look at some of those things today. And one of the other elements, I'll point this out as we go through it, I hope. But there's a level of uncertainty anytime we speculate, anything we try to connect the dots. And the more we study, we can remove some of that uncertainty. But for that reason, I think it's really important, if we're going to do this, to go through and say, well, what does it really say? And begin with what is really said. And then, if we're going to move out on a limb, at least we'll move out on a limb that's as solid as it can be. And along the way, hopefully, we will see other things, other witnesses, and we see them in the world, for example, that help us to understand what's going on. And we say, oh yeah, all of this makes sense in light of the context in Scripture and in light of the context in the world. So let me read that verse again, then we'll continue here. Proverbs 25:2. It is to the glory of Elohim to conceal a matter. Certain things are hidden. We can remember places where prophets like Daniel were told, hey, seal this up till the end. We see similar things in Revelation. Seal it up. Eat the words. Later on, it will become clear when the unsealing happens, when the shofar is blown, and so forth. But the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Okay, so let's go from there to a couple of things in the Torah portion. I've already mentioned one of them. This whole idea of Noah was perfect in his generations. Certainly there is a huge element of genetic manipulation that we see today. There's this big question of the Nephilim. They were there before. They were wiped out in the flood. Are they coming back again? And I suspect probably nobody listening hasn't at least heard the... you can't watch Star Trek and you can't see some of the media science fiction stories without recognizing that there's a huge setup to prepare people for something. And I think that something is very interesting and certainly something to be paying attention to as well. We can speculate about and watch what develops and see how it plays out. But certainly I tend to think, yeah, there's some pretty nasty stuff afoot. And if we're paying attention, we can also be aware of it and recognize it when it gets here. Okay, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. That, again, we're seeing. Elohim saw the earth. It was corrupt. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way. That word corrupt appears in this portion for the first time. It has to do with decay. And the earth was filled with Hamas. And a lot of nastiness, which inspires him to say unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with Hamas through them. Behold, I'm going to destroy them from the earth. Now, at this point, I'll pause. I'm actually going to take something out of order in my notes. I was going to come to this later, but now it fits here. Let's go here first, and then we'll come back to some of the other stuff. Because if we're going to speculate, let's begin with this firm foundation in Scripture. This is an article that I saw on Aish, having to do specifically with Rashi and some of his commentaries. And as you know, I like Rashi. He has a good head, I guess is a better way to put it. Had a good head on his shoulders. And certainly a lot of the things that he talks about from the language standpoint are very, very insightful. This is one that is also kind of interesting. He looks at the end of all flesh here, and he says the following. So here's the Rashi comment, translated. Whenever you find lewdness and idolatry, no doubt about it, lewdness, in other words, sexual immorality, a lot of nastiness going on, we see specific examples here, and idolatry, no question, there's a lot of that. These were the sins, he says, for which mankind was destroyed. All right, I guess we can't really argue with that. We certainly see that later on, lewdness and idolatry, in other words, sexual sin. Sometimes the Greek renders it as porneia, and I think there are some mistranslations of that word too. But the idea of things that are sexually prohibited in the Scripture, no question, they're very explicit, very specific. Oh, no question, they're being taught to kids in grade school today too. Okay, whenever those things abound, those were the reasons mankind was destroyed. And there's another Rashi comment, though, that follows it up. He says, even though man and even animals had crossed all of the red lines, given what was going on. Some of it, by the way, may have been happening in other ways than just straight sexual combinations, as we're seeing today. It can be done in a lab, and Fauci can pay for it and call it gain-of-function research and then lie about it. All of those things are crossing the red lines. But, he says, that wasn't what sealed their fate. What sealed their fate was when Elohim concluded that the extent of their thievery was literally the straw that broke the camel's back. So is there a contradiction here, says the analyst? Oh, no, not really. And to understand his reasoning, we got to be aware of some of the related concepts that are tossed around in the Midrash. It says this, as a general rule, when it's possible, Elohim punishes man in a certain sequence. He doesn't generally start off by punishing the person himself. And I think you can probably say, yeah, there's a pretty good case to be made from Scripture on this score. He first punishes his material possessions. In other words, he takes away from him stuff, these little idols, these little things, whether it's money or power or whatever, that he values more than Yah himself, his stuff. Once he's taken away his stuff, he sees, well, did the fellow get it? If there's no repentance, no tshuva, then he finally gets around to punishing the person himself. And boils and so forth. All kinds of things. No shortage of examples in Scripture on that score. But on the other hand, that principle doesn't make as much sense if it's obvious that the things the person has that they have gathered around aren't really theirs to begin with. In other words, it's thievery. If he stole other people's stuff so that he could get what he thinks is his stuff, and isn't that one of those biggies we're seeing today? It makes sense that Elohim punishing his property by taking it away from him wouldn't necessarily have the desired effect. In other words, it's not his to begin with. And today, you can say, well, not only that, they just print more, steal more. It's not going to stop them. So you conclude he ends up starting in a different place, or maybe going to a different place. And it goes like this. Elohim punishing the property wouldn't really deprive him of anything that was actually his, just losing what he's stolen. So the available options in the context of the times are attacking the possessions isn't enough. Man's possessions were stolen. So that's why Rashi says his fate, in other words, mankind's fate, was sealed by the addition, the straw that broke the camel's back, of thievery, of robbery. So I think that's an interesting observation to kind of kick things off with. That one is a little bit extra scriptural, but to the extent that all of the pieces are there, yeah, I would contend that's a pretty good dot connection. Your mileage may vary. You might not agree with that. But where we're going to go next is a little bit further out on the limb, if you will. So let's talk about some of the other things that are in here that that you just go, I've got to shake my head about that one. Okay, I'm going to skip over the story and how long they're in the ark. It's going to turn out to be important for some things we'll talk about in a minute here. They were obviously in there for a long time. And you can imagine this was a pretty stressful time, too. I will allude to one thing we're going to see at least a bit of discussion on here in a minute. And that is every animal, every kind of animal on the planet. Think about that for a second. Every kind of animal on the planet. And who's got to feed them? Well, the eight people on board. That's a lot of work, even for eight people. And since some animals are nocturnal, they eat at night, and some eat during the daytime, you got to figure this was probably stressful. Here's these guys being tossed around on this boat, not knowing how long they're going to be in there, not knowing when it's going to end, and knowing that they got some food on board, but they got to work their you-know-whats off to keep everything going. So no doubt, I'm sure this was a very stressful time. And no doubt, when it comes time to think, maybe we're getting out of here, They're kind of understandably anxious. So let's pick up the story there at one of these enigmatic things. Came to pass at the end of 40 days. This is after the waters had decreased in the 10th month. Noah opens the window of the ark, which he'd made, and he sent forth a raven, et ha-urav. He sent forth a raven. Why? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. The raven went to and fro till the waters were dried up from off the earth. Okay. Well, so what? Now, there's a lot of midrash. I'm going to mention one of them here in a second on this, just as an example. Then he sends forth the dove. Now, this time it tells us something different. He sent forth a dove to see if the waters were abated from off of the face of the ground. Ha-adama. So we're told why he sent forth the raven. We also get more indication. This time the raven couldn't find a place to land, so she returned. Because the waters, it says, again, it tells us, were on the face of the whole earth. So Noah set forth his hand, he took her in, and he brought her back. She stayed another 7 days. Then he sent her out. We know what happens this time. She came back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had abated from off the face of the earth. He sent her out one more time 7 days later, and she didn't come back. That's kind of sad. Because, at least there is midrash, and I can't help but think this one too, speculative though it might be, probably has, I can relate to it at least, as someone who really gets attached to animals. I love birds and so forth. I can imagine when this little dove didn't come back, Noah's probably sad. Well, I'm hoping she's having a good life. Wonder what happened to her. But at least when I read it, it makes me a little bit sad, although there's happiness too. She's out there. She's doing what Yah has for her. This is a good thing. Okay, so how do we get from there to the speculation? Well, obviously, the whole point of the raven is perhaps lost on us. And anytime you see something like that in Scripture, I can guarantee you, people are going to look at it, and they're going to ask, why? I've been teaching this for a number of years now. That usually comes up. Why? Why the raven? And the answer is, I don't know. Now, the difference, and the place where I will occasionally take some exception, is where somebody says, I don't know, but I'll make something up. And I'll tell you, this is why. Okay, that one I have a problem with. So I'm looking at an interesting piece. This is actually from a similar source, and it's called The Raven Nevermore. And as you might expect, it begins with a quote from that famous poem. You know the verse, right? Or at least you know that word about the ravens. Called The Raven by Edgar Allan Poe. Prophet, said I, thing of evil, prophet still, if bird or devil, whether tempter sent or whether tempest tossed, thee here ashore. Okay, quoth the raven, and I skipped a few verses here, nevermore. So what's going on here? And this one at least starts out well. It says, quoting the scripture I just read, at the end of 40 days, Noah opens up the window of the ark. He sends forth the raven. And then they say this. Now, no argument here either. The raven, at least historically, not perhaps so much as the snake, the serpent, the nakash, whatever it was. The raven, though, still kind of has a negative reputation. Says the rabbinic author here, that's true in both rabbinic literature, general Western literature. Certainly it's sometimes associated with demonic forces. The poem from Edgar Allan Poe is a big part of that. And while we can leave it to American poetry scholars to reveal Poe's sources of information and his attitude, the negativity towards a raven seems to go all the way back to this, chapter 8 of Bereshit. Why the antagonism? What dastardly deed did the raven commit to deserve this reputation? Maybe the contrast is as stark as black versus white, the raven versus the dove, and so forth and so on. Well, suffice it to say, there's about 4 pages of speculation that follows that, some of which, like I've shown, I think is fairly reasoned and not particularly out of sorts. The text doesn't reveal the motivation for sending the raven, agreed. And the juxtaposition of these two birds, right, bang, bang, might suggest a common mission. Now, that one, I'd say, no doubt about it. Not only does it suggest a common mission, most of us, given what we know of the context, say he's in the ark, he wants to come out, and the water's dried up, we would almost certainly assume, and it's good to point out that it is an assumption, we would assume that the raven is going out to see whether or not things are dried up. But we're not told. Okay. They compare the verses, and you can note a second difference. And there's a Hebrew difference. When Noah sends the dove, he used the word me'ito, literally rendered, he sent the dove from himself. And that's a difficult to translate idiom. The reader is left with the impression, and I mentioned this a second ago, I don't have a problem. The reader is left with the impression that Noah had some kind of a close relationship with this dove. Maybe it was even kind of like a pet to him. And he doesn't use the same word, or the same word isn't used in the context of the raven. Okay, now the dove completes the mission successfully. Where I part with the text here is there is all kinds of, and you've probably heard this, midrashic speculation to the point where we see conversations between God and the raven, conversations between the raven and Noah. And I got to admit, I have a problem with some of that. It's not that I just find them unlikely. It's that there's no scriptural basis whatsoever for them. So we have my first tendency, and that's why I said I wasn't going to do this article. I just kind of looked at it and thought, okay, well, any conclusion that's drawn after a lot of this at least is suspect. But he goes on to say this, and I read this for a specific purpose. Not that I'm supporting it, just that I find, well, the... let me just read it, and you'll see where I'm headed. The Talmud, he says, recounts that the raven lodges a complaint. He accuses Noah of acting with cruelty and prejudice, because this expulsion would result in the extinction of his species. Thou hatest me. Okay, I'm not buying that, all right? The raven accuses Noah further of fancying his spouse. You're after my female raven wife. Good old raveness there. come on. Noah honors the accusation with a response. He does? Where's that written? Proving the raven's charges outrageous. Okay. So here's another case where the raven broke the boundaries of the ark. Boundaries, by the way, having to do with the prohibition of sexual liaison between Noah and his wife and the others and their wives on board the ark. You know, that too is not recounted in Scripture. Yes, I know that if you've ever seen some of the oral stories and traditions, you will hear the rabbis say that, and I've had good Jewish friends will tell me, oh, that's true, Mark. Fine, but it ain't in the Torah. And then there's this, and this is the last I'll read, I promise, where another rabbi says, the Holy One, blessed be he, says to Noah, take it back, meaning the raven, because the world will need it in the future. Why? When? I have a plan, says God's answer to Noah, for the raven. He will be needed in the future. Okay, so then there follows a conclusion. This is the lesson taught by the raven. Honestly, I'm not quite convinced that we go there. But I think at least the whole point of going through this, there are some enigmatic things in here, and I'm going to suggest that while I don't agree that that is the lesson necessarily taught by the raven, because I don't know what the lesson is, there are certainly things that are lessons from Scripture, even occasionally from things that aren't said. Let me emphasize that. Things that aren't said that I think are important. Sometimes they're called arguments from silence. Now, I get disgusted when somebody says that there's an argument from silence that proves something, because it doesn't. But it may at least lead us to think in certain directions. And on that score, as long as we identify what we're doing as speculation, and it's not thus says Yah, I'm okay with a little bit of informed speculation. And let me go here. I've mentioned these words already, but I want to emphasize them here. There is, in fact, uncertainty. There's a lot of uncertainty in this Torah portion. There are things that are spoken, but we don't get the whole story. And we don't even know why they're in there. There are also things in Scripture, not just in here, but in other places. And one of them is probably one of the most important in Scripture, in here. Promises that He makes. We can count on His promises. Literally, His promises, folks, we can count to the extent of you bet your life. You bet your immortal soul. We can count on His promises as if they were, because they are, the very word of Yah Himself. Now that's a cool thing. But we do have to make sure we're clear about the bright line distinction between promises and speculation, things that He didn't actually say, and furthermore, promises that turn out to be conditional. If you will do this, then I will bless you. If you will walk in obedience to me, these good things will happen. If you don't, hey, there are curses out there. If we're going to walk, we had better make very sure that we're clear. What does Scripture say? What can we prove? What kinds of things can we infer? Nothing wrong with making some inferences, and I'll come back to that because I think it's vital. Let me say this again. At such a time as this. Why? Well, because there is uncertainty. And as I look back at what was happening then, and we do a little bit of compare and contrast with what's happening now, it's the uncertainty That is what I think this year. And I think that's, by the way, the reason why essentially I at least felt the direction to take my notes and where I thought I might want to talk this morning and kind of toss them away and go in this entirely different direction. So obviously, for those of you that have heard me teach this parsha before, this is going to be a bit different than what I often do. Well, here's another one of those examples that we'll set up right up front here. The light in the ark. Now, I'm going to be careful with this one because there are a lot of people, especially if they come from a Christian background or they listen to some of the online sources, will say, oh no, Mark said the bad word. Can't say the bad word. There are lots of bad, evil, rabbinic, Jewish stuff that's pagan and idolatrous. Well, you know what? There's a whole lot of bad Christian crap that's pagan and idolatrous. You know the old story, right? You eat the meat, you pick out the bones. There is a lot of stuff that is just plain nothing but crap. And, well, let's just say that we can give plenty of examples from both whoring houses, both whoring wives, and both kingdoms that are both still in exile today. So no shortage of blame there to go around. I've made that point a lot of times. So as I go through here, just recognize that. This is a rendering of one of the other, though problematic, enigmatic texts. It comes from Genesis 6:16, where it says, let me read the English first, and then I'll read the Hebrew word, which is really kind of interesting. You don't see this in the in most of the English renderings. Chapter 6, verse 16. You shall make a light, it says, to the ark. A light you shall make to the ark, and a cubit shall you finish it upward. And the door of the ark you shall set on the side of it, with the lower, second, and third stories or floors you shall make it. Okay, so what? Now, when I read this last night, I kind of deliberately glossed over it, but the word there is spelled with a zadik. It's Zohar. Isn't Zohar one of those nasty Jewish things that's all idolatrous and pagan and associated with Kabbalah and all that kind of jazz? It's one of those writings. Well, yeah, the same word happens to be used, but there's more to it. And that's the part I think that's interesting, because the Zohar, that word is used. And it says this, let me render the Hebrew a bit differently. Make a Zohar for the ark and terminate it within a cubit of the top. Actually, quite, that makes a lot more sense. Whatever this thing is, this Zohar that's being made, it's close to the top of the ark. So maybe it's a skylight. Okay, that would be the way I have usually read it. It's something, however, that gives light somehow. And the obvious problem, say the sages, is what's a Zohar? Well, we know that this is the first time that this word is used in Scripture. There you go. It's the first use. We can get a lot of information by first use. So we say, well, let's find out the other places where the word is used. Do you know the answer? Never. It's the only place it shows up in the entire Tanakh. Now, there are some etymologies of somewhat similar words, and that might give us a clue. But clearly, the one thing that everybody seems to agree about is it's some kind of a source of illumination. And here's the thing the sages have argued about. Is it like a skylight? Does it let light in? Do they have glass? Or is it something else? Is it something that gives light in the darkness? So some say it was a window. Some say it was a precious stone to give light to the people on the inside. Now, there's an interesting case that the Midrash does make, and these are the kind of things that when it comes to speculation, you have to admit, wow, this is pretty reasonable, informed speculation. Think about it. How long was it going to rain? 40 days and 40 nights. They're going to be floating around the ark. They're going to have to do some feeding of animals in the dark. It's going to be maybe rough. There's a storm going on. Arguably the biggest storm the planet had ever seen at this point. And maybe it's even light, but not so much during the daytime, and really dark the rest of the time. So could it be that they had some kind of a light that generates light within the darkness? In other words, was this a window or more like an LED? They could have used torches, but how much stuff is there on an ark to burn? And besides which, do I want to start lighting torches in a wooden vehicle that's my only chance of survival, covered with pitch on the inside and the outside? Okay, so let me ask kind of a silly question that I at least think is, in this context, it's funny. Some of you have heard Look, there have been people argue that this story can't be real. It has to be bogus because all these animals on the planet. Well, even if we're talking about kinds as opposed to a million different species of bugs and all that kind of jazz, kinds might be moths being a kind and creatures like grasshoppers and other jointed leg things, another kind. And how many different kinds of cat do we need? Do we just have one kind or a couple kinds of cats and dogs? Yeah. The point is, there are ways to argue about what would fit in the ark. But one of them that I've heard is, you know what? Really, this ark was probably a lot like a TARDIS. Anybody remember the Doctor Who show? I think it's still running. The TARDIS is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. On the outside, it looks like a British phone booth. If you've ever been to London, you'll see things like this. Actually, it was a call booth. But when they go inside, it's lots bigger. Well, maybe that's how the ark was. Oh, okay. I'm not trying to say anything one way or the other there. But if Yah is capable of making the ark bigger on the inside than the outside, can't he provide an LED light or something equivalent for him too? Okay. Again, there is nothing but speculation in there. But it sets up where the author here wants to go. And I do think this is kind of reasonable. The other view is that this thing, Zohar, is related to Zohar, which is a word that means radiance, suggesting something that radiates its own light. So one of the things that the sages claimed is maybe this was some kind of a precious stone. And they do actually exist that would have phosphorescence and glow in the dark. Now, most things, if you've seen that are naturally phosphorescent, if you've been to an ocean at midnight and ever seen phosphorescence, you know this is a real natural phenomenon. Not at all impossible that it was something like that. But on the other hand, you probably can't read by most phosphorescence that I've seen that's natural phosphorescence, at least what we now know is natural, much less feed animals by it. But anyway, there you go. At least maybe you don't run into things in the dark. Okay, so it remains fascinating to ask, and this is the point, why the people that wrote the Midrash, the various sages, or Rashi himself, one of the greatest of the Jewish sages, would spend so much time on a question that has no practical relevance. There will be, Elohim promised this in the Parsha, no further food. There will be no new Noah. So in future time, there will be no new flood, no ark floating on the waters that will be sufficient to save humankind. So what does it matter what was happening then? Well, answer, right, inquiring minds just want to know. There is some speculation, and it has to do with the other meaning of the word ark, teva. And it was used, obviously, for the thing that the testimony was put in. It was the thing that the little baby Moshe was put in, and so forth. And the author goes here. And like I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on where the author wants to go, because I want to go somewhere else. But this is at least kind of a clue along the way. It's a fundamental question of Torah. Where and what is this Zohar thing, this source of illumination for the Teva, for the Ark? Does it come from within or is it from without? And, oh yeah, clearly you can speculate, you can wax philosophic. You can say, is this kind of like Torah? Does Torah come with a window? Or is Torah a precious jewel that gives light on its own? And here, at least, is an argument most folks have heard. And it goes like this. Some have always believed the Torah was self-sufficient. If something is difficult in Torah, it's because maybe there's scant evidence given in one place in the Torah, but in the rest of the Torah or the writings or the prophets, maybe we get additional illumination. In other words, the answer to any question in the Torah can be found elsewhere in the Torah. Okay, now I will say this. Torah is consistent. That I have absolutely no doubt about. If you see what looks like a contradiction, study it. Because it's in that slight distinction that if you look, you will find between what it says in one place and what it says in another that gives you an indication as to the bigger picture, the bigger point that's being made. So as an engineer, I learned about what's called the difference engine. Every servo mechanism, autopilots and airplanes, you name it, it's always based on a difference engine. This is what I've got. This is what I want. There's a slight difference there. How do I fix what I want so that it becomes what I have? Or vice versa. How can I drive those two things together? Well, this is where feedback comes in and this idea of a difference engine. And maybe that's nerdy enough for now. But the point is, we do study the differences. We look for those contrasts, and they really are helpful. And furthermore, this question of is Torah self-contained or not? That's kind of interesting. You may recall that in the history of the Romanized Church, and certainly with Martin Luther and some of the arguments that we see leading up to that and since, there's this word that you'll hear in Latin, or two words actually, solo scriptura, right? I look around, everybody's heard solo scriptura, nothing but scripture. And that's a nice term. Honestly, I will suggest it's a good concept, but it's a practical impossibility. Why? Well, what does solo scriptura mean? Well, just the English translation? Well, as you know, the English translation is derived from, in every case, something that's in the Hebrew original. Maybe it comes through other languages, intermediary, like Greek or Old English or Modern English or who knows what. And along the way, there can be errors. So solo scriptura is a practical impossibility. If we study the language and try to say, well, let's look at the original language, I still have to rely on somebody whose understanding of that language is greater than mine, who's had more study, who's put together things like concordances and dictionaries and so forth. And furthermore, the very fact that we read it, and we read it in the 21st century, and we are the products of, you know, what's happened to us and our ability to read and understand English or whatever language we're reading in, all of those things impact how we see it and how we understand it. So, honestly, it's impossible to say only Scripture or solo scriptura, but, again, it's a goal, it's a way to test what we know via the yardstick of truth. Go back, see what it says in the original language, study it, and if there are differences, aha, that's where we really want to focus. But ultimately, either what we want to conclude and believe and show is consistent with the Scripture, or it's not. And if it's not, it's wrong. Okay. Then the author goes on to talk about a famous sage known as the Rambam, Maimonides. He believed that a knowledge of science and technology and philosophy. Now, he wrote in the 12th century, so that knowledge that they had in the 12th century was not nearly as extensive, even if some of it might be wrong today, as at this point. But this was a window to the outside world. And he said this was essential to understanding God's Word. And I can't argue with that either. The more I learned about engineering, it was engineering and some of the lies that I saw and some of the things I learned. I've mentioned just now the idea of this difference engine. Some of those techniques, tools, technologies, ways of understanding the world mathematically and so forth, those are the things that helped convince me beyond any doubt that Torah is the Word of Yah. And if I didn't have that knowledge, at least in my case, I was enough of a skeptic, I probably wouldn't have been able to come back to it. But the other things that he showed me, consistent with his word, helped me to understand his word really is true. Now, others will come in different ways, and that's fine. But the point is, we do look at things through the lens of what we know and understand, and ideally, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we all come to the same ultimate conclusion. His word is true. He is who he says he is. And we can get there. All right, the case that Maimonides made in the 12th century, long before what we know as modern science, accelerated the knowledge of nature and the universe. Every new discovery, and I would agree with this, of the vastness of the cosmos, the wonders of the microcosmos, in other words, things we learn about science and mathematics and electronics and engineering and the nucleus of the atom and the galaxies and gravitational forces and muons and gluons and all that fills the mind with awe. Isaiah chapter 40, lift up your eyes, look to Hashemayim, the heavens. Who created all of these? It truly is a window, the rest of the world, through which the light of Elohim's created universe can help us to understand, put together the Torah itself. Now, that's essentially the whole point of where I've been trying to go today. There are things that they leap off the page at us because we say, well, I don't know why that's there. What's this jazz about the Zohar, this light. Yeah, forgetting all the words that may have been used later to try to convince people of something they don't want to think about. But why is that story about the light in there? Well, you know, if you think about it, if the clouds have covered everything up and it's 40 days and 40 nights and it's dark and it's rainy, how are they going to be able to see or do anything, even eat? You might starve and animals might starve. So you've got to have some kind of light. That is an indication, at least, of something. Even if we're not given enough information to draw a complete conclusion, we can say, well, you know, he's got to have some kind of light. How did he do that? Well, here is at least the explanation that we're given. As to the raven, well, okay, don't know what that's doing in there, really. Maybe we'll come back to it. I have a suspicion that as we follow along and we begin to see as it was in the days of Noah, maybe this raven thing will eventually leap off and go, wow, now that we see it, how could we have missed it before? But we'll see. Then there is this. There are a couple of other stories towards the end of this portion, admittedly, that are also problematic. Okay, you know the one. And this is the one that we see that has to do with this whole idea of Canaan. Why the sun? And what's going on there? The whole story, as a matter of fact, is kind of problematic. And there is lots and lots of midrash on this. And I'll go through a bit of it. And the reason is because, really, this goes to the heart of what I've already kind of laid out as the thing I want us to focus on and think about today. Uncertainty. And the various problems of, you know what? They didn't know how long they were going to be in the ark. We, looking ahead, we don't know if there's going to be an ark. What form is the ark going to take? Well, it's not going to be one that's going to protect us from the flood. We do know, and this week's Brit Hadashah portion comes from Matthew 24, and I'll read it because I think it makes sense. It's one of those that I would say clearly, easily, immediately disproves the so-called pre-trib rapture, because all you got to do is look at the form and realize that it blows that away. And I've already alluded to the way it begins anyway. This is Matthew 24. Oh, yeah, that's the place where Yeshua says, what's going to happen? He's asked, what's going to happen? Well, see that you're not deceived. Then he goes on to give a pretty lucid end times description. That day and hour, no one knows. Hey, isn't that interesting? There was a biblical moed that was colloquially called the moed of which no one knows the day or the hour. Well, we just had it. It's the time of Yom Teruah. It's the only one of his appointed times that seems to happen at the beginning, the very beginning of the month, regardless of whether we disagree how it's established or not. Torah says, let it be established in two or three witnesses. What does that mean? Well, no one knows the hour of the day until you got the witnesses say, we had it. So at least when I read this, I think there's a good case to be made. Is it a proof? No. Is it a speculation? Well, it's speculation based on what he actually says, at least. But of that hour and day, what the time of his return, no one knows, not the Malachim of Hashemayim, but only my Father. And then he says these words. We've heard it before today. As it was in the days of Noah, well, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay. Lots of possibilities. Now, what does he say? Just as it was. As it was before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and giving away in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, if we remember, what was the famous book by, where everybody's Left Behind, the Left Behind series. Remind me of the name of the author. Everybody knows. Anyway, they made movies out of it and all that kind of jazz. Left Behind. So, who was left behind? Answer, the bad guys were left behind in the movie. In the real story, Noah. And the seven other people that were with him, they were the ones left behind. Let's see how Yeshua puts it. As it was in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving away in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, he was sealed up, remember? And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Who was taken away? The ones that were beamed up, Scotty? The rapture? No. The ones that were taken away were the ones that needed dying. They were taken away and never to return. They were not beamed up. It was the ones that were left behind that lived. So, here you go. See if you don't see the pattern. So, two men then will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left, or left behind. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Do you want to be taken or left behind? Know this, though. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was going to come, he would have watched and he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, he gives more than it's always kind of interesting to go through this, but that's one of those places where I think the parallels are interesting, and it certainly leaves us with what? You can't argue with a bit of uncertainty here, right? He tells us we don't know when it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, we don't exactly know what form it's going to take. What we do know is that there are promises, and he wouldn't tell us, right? If it wouldn't have been this way, I wouldn't have told you. He says, watch, because you do not know at what hour it's coming. Well, if there was no point in watching, if there was nothing you could do about it, folks, there's no point in doing anything at all. So the clear fact that he's telling us to watch tells us there is something that we can and should be prepared for, watchful for, ready for. And even though there is uncertainty there, there are promises too. And remember, most of the promises are based on obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. So those are the places we start. Let me go to another element of the story. And this is the one that I was leading up to. And no shortage of Midrash here either. And I've actually mentioned this one. And this is a place where I will suggest it's not just speculation. The words in the Hebrew really do give us a really clear clue. That's different than the way the English reads. Let me read the English. So we got the folks come out of the ark, sons of Noah that went forth in the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. Yeah, it tells us that again. No coincidence, because now we're going to see this. These three were the sons of Noah, and of these was the whole earth overspread. So they come out. Of these three sons, this is explicit, of these three sons, all of humankind is repopulated. The whole of the earth is overspread. And then it says this, and began Noah ha-adama. Matter of fact, Ish, the man, Ish ha-adama. Ish of the ground, man of the ground, ha-adama. Now remember, that's that same root. Adam was taken from ha-adama. So here is Noah returning to being a man of the ground. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, the sages seem to universally say he was called a man of Yah before. He was righteous. He was perfect in his generations. Now he's becoming a man of the ground. That doesn't sound like a good thing. Okay, got a question? Oh, a question. Was Ham black? Speculation. We don't know, right? It doesn't tell us that. But a lot of people will speculate that he was, because out of Ham come a lot of peoples, Cush primarily, which is Ethiopia, that would have been in Africa. So we have modern evidence that suggests he might have been darker complected. As for exactly what he was, don't know for sure. Was there a follow-on? Oh, okay. Yeah. How did it happen? Yeah, we don't know any of that. We don't know anything. I don't know that we have a great description of what Noah's complexion was like or anything else, or his sons or his wives. By the way, I didn't mention this one. I toyed with it and I didn't. But likewise, Noah, remember, his wife is never named. The wife of Ham or Seth or Japheth, they're never named either. Although, if you go to most learned rabbinic descendants of Judaism, they'll say, well, yeah, we know the name of Noah's wife was Naamah. Everybody heard that? Anyway, that's Midrashic. There's no proof for it, but they'll come up with a whole genealogy and say she was descended through this line and so forth. I'm not going to build doctrine on it. If people ask me, like it's a test, Mark, do you know the name of Noah's wife? Well, that is what they will tell us, but I will say it ain't in the scripture. So we don't know what color she was either, or whether she had genes from the line of Cain or whatever the case may be. What we do know, though, is that Ham is the father of Canaan. And we know that Noah became an Ish Ha'adama. He became a man of the ground or the dirt or something. That doesn't seem to be a good thing. Why? Well, because he plants a vineyard. Probably no problem with planting the vineyard. Then he got drunk on the wine. And he was drunken, it says, and he was uncovered in his tent. And then whatever happened next happened. And here's what it says as opposed to what the speculation says. Now, speculation is all over the place, as you know. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Of that, well, that's what it says. He was uncovered. Well, we know that's true too. What else? He told his two brethren on the outside. Now, we know what Sam and Japheth did. They made sure they did not see the nakedness of their father. They went in backwards, and they covered him up, and they kept their faces away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Noah woke up. He was some kind of PO'd. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. All of this is what it says. So it says, he cursed not the man who'd done it. he cursed his son. Ah, wait, here's another one of those places where no shortage of speculation. Why? Okay, now, the informed speculation says, well, for whatever reason here, was Noah sodomized? Maybe his son castrated him. That I've actually read that in the Midrash. You can't prove any of this. But it doesn't look like Noah had any more children. That part does seem to be consistent with Scripture. Is it something he did? Is that why Canaan is the one, his son, who is cursed? Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he is basically going to have Canaan be the servant of the Elohim of Shem and Shem, and also Japheth. And then it says, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Unlike all the other places where we see the genealogy, it doesn't say he had other sons and daughters. He was done for whatever reason. All right, that leads me to just one more bit of, I guess I would say, speculation. But I hope in a second you're going to see where we tie all of this together. Because you know what, folks? We live in a world where speculation, whether we like it or not, is what our brains do. This is the way our Creator wired us to be. We look at a situation. We see something happening outside in the yard. We see something happening in the world, and we go, well, what could have caused that? What are the implications of that? What does it mean? What should I do? Right? If I see a lion devouring something and it's about 30 feet away, I say, what's going on there? What are the implications? What should I, maybe I should run. Maybe I should get out of here. Maybe I should make sure I'm armed. You know, these implications and the speculations can be life-saving. They can get us into trouble, obviously, as well. So let's get back to the Midrash here. And this idea of, as one of the commentaries puts it, Noah invented retirement. Has anybody heard that one? It's a clever title, and it's credited to a rabbi. Which rabbi actually said it here? Rabbi Hillman, and claims that, he actually invented retirement. Why? Well, he's done this amazing thing, right? Noah has been in the ark. Noah built an ark. Took him a long, long time to build that ark. He's got his sons in there. He's the only one, along with his family, that survives on all of planet Earth. That's kind of a heady thing, right? And now he comes out of the ark, and there's dry ground, and he offers sacrifices, and he says, well, he's been told first, go and replenish the earth. For whatever reason, it's not going to be through him, it's going to be through his sons. So what's Noah thinking? You know what? Time to kick back. Maybe I'll just plant a vineyard, retire here. I've done my good deed, I'm all finished, I'm ready to retire. And, Here's how this commentator puts it. Now we can return to the question of why Noah came out. Immediately he became a man of the ground and planted a vineyard. He had endured a lifetime full of challenges, living among, truly, think about this, wicked people, as are we, folks. They mercilessly mocked him. What are you building a boat for? There's no water around here, you silly fool. And then he endured a year of true Gehenna, true hell, without even knowing how long it was going to last. Think about that. Now, you know, we're not told. We are told that there's no place where Yah says, here's how long up front it's going to take. What we do get is this detailed inventory of, you know, rain for 40 days, then it's 150 days, and then there's send out the raven, don't know why, then send out the dove. She comes back eventually, second pass, with the olive branch. Hey, we're getting closer. Waits another week, doesn't come back, so now it's time to come out. But up until this point, he didn't really know. I guess you could say that by the time he's a month or so in, if it was me, the nerdy engineer, I guarantee you what I'd be doing. I'd be looking at the stores and I'd be thinking, okay, lion eats this much, bear eats this much, elephant eats this much, and all these other ones, you know, they're small relative to the bear and the elephant and the lion. I can ignore those amounts. But ultimately, I need X amount of food per day. I got, 8.5 tons. They're in the cargo hold B. And I do the math, and it's going to last me 1 year, 4 months, and 3 days. And at the end of that time, we're going to start getting hungry. And I'm hoping Yah gets us out of here before then. So the speculation, the Midrash, suggests that as they start getting close to the point where they think, we've been in here a long time, how long are we going to be in here? We don't know. That the prayer goes up. And maybe it was the prayer, the supplication, and I can't deny this is a really good possibility, as people start doing the calculations that they think to themselves, we're going to need some food pretty soon. We're going to have him help us
get this situation back on dry ground so that we can continue on. Basically, this idea of how long are they going to be in the ark? And they don't know for 100% sure that it's going to end. I think probably they have a pretty good indication. This is one of those speculative things where I'd say there's a pretty good guess, right? Why would Yah go to all the trouble of having me get the animals and put them in the ark and saving all of us if he didn't intend to bring us out? So the Midrash says, they don't know for sure that they're ever going to come out. True, they have not been explicitly promised that they're going to come out, or that all of them are going to come out. Okay, so maybe there's a case to be made. Well, some of them might die of starvation, and maybe all it takes is just one pair of everything to populate the rest of the planet. So I can understand the uncertainty. That's the point. So back to Noah. He has now endured a year of true hell on earth in the waters, staying up at all hours, having to feed the animals, getting tossed around. It's dark. It's uncertain. It's different. It's undoubtedly uncomfortable. And in addition, he would be justified in thinking he had gotten to the place where Yah had for him to be, right? After this, oh, please, Yah, what else are you going to have me do? I mean, I'm going to replenish the earth, going to go out there and rebuild society. That's good. But beyond that, I mean, do you have any bigger challenges than this ahead for me? I hope not. So, yeah, he is now the foundation of the entire world, the only person to be spared. So, basically, he would have an understandable reason for feeling he had a right to enjoy his retirement, the fruits of the world, maybe even some fruit of the vine. So, he planted a vineyard, he enjoyed it. But the rabbis say this. Now, here I would say, I'll go part way, but not the whole way. This world, they believe, is for work, and the world to come is for enjoyment. So even at the end of a person's life, this I do think is reasonable. He has no right to think that he no longer needs to study, to learn, to grow, to struggle. That he still has things, even at the very end of his life, that he needs to accomplish. Now, the way I would put it is based on something that the Mashiach says, and it's a parable. He's not adding to his own word, but he certainly is giving us a degree of insight that is absolutely vital. I think it's probably a raison d'être, as some would say, a purpose for living. And it goes like this. The goal, everybody knows what I'm going to say, right? The goal is to hear these words sometime down the line. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I honestly think, folks, all the other things, right? Do the good deeds. Earn your way into heaven. There's all kinds of argument. Are we saved by faith alone or by works? Lest any man should boast. The point is, I don't really care, honestly, whether I'm saved by faith or by works. Huh? That's a great theological debate of art. No! That's not the goal. Honestly, if we walk in obedience to Him, if we are saved by His blood, isn't that enough? That's enough to guarantee that you made the bar. I have people saying, I just got to say the get out of hell free prayer right there at the last second before I get hit by the bus. And I get my ticket. Get my ticket, and then I get my ticket punched. No. That's never been the goal. That's not what I would suggest is the goal at all. The goal is to say, okay, I am saved. I love Him. This is wonderful. Praise Yah. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your blood shed for me. Thank you for all that you've done. Now, what do you want from me? It is our rightful service, says Paul. We have things that we need to be doing. That's the reason. It's not enough to say, I got my ticket into heaven. Great. I'm going to check out. Turn on, tune in, turn on, tune out. That was all kinds of 60s crap. We've had 100 different variations. Now, the singular goal is to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We see all kinds of metaphors, too, in the Scripture about there are those that come to the wedding feast, that stay outside, gnashing of teeth and so forth, those that get invited in, and those that actually become part of the brides. And it's plural. There are at least 5 brides, remember, in that famous story with the light and the lamps, 10 total. 5 aren't ready. 5 go in to be with the bridegroom. We have a higher goal than just making it past the lowest possible bar. It's to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Okay, so I'm with the Midrash here on this concept of Noah deciding to kick back. I can understand a little bit of, it's been a rough year. I need to grow a vineyard. I'm looking to just kind of settle down a bit. Okay, he needs a little bit of time to refresh, to not be burned out. But, the idea that Noah invented the idea of retirement, and it's not a Jewish concept. Okay, This is not what Yah expects from human beings. A retirement is not something we should think about. One shouldn't have the attitude, I'm finished. I can sit back and relax now. And I can tell you personally, having officially, quote-unquote, retired from corporate living and doing engineering for a paycheck, I'm working harder and am more blessed than I ever have been. And I'm thankful for that. So people say, are you retired? And the answer is, well, I don't know what that means. But one thing's for sure, whatever this is, it ain't retirement. Okay, it's a blessing. And that was another line I remember hearing when I was at IBM. I don't remember the exact numbers, but I do remember seeing this when I was still a young engineer. It was years away. But we had seminars, right, come and talk about investments and investing for your retirement eventually and all this kind of stuff. I remember, this is going to sound funny today, an engineer that I very much admired came and gave us a presentation. It was shocking. And he said, now here's what you young engineers need to know. If you're going to ever retire in comfort, you have to consider, you need to put away about $500,000. $500,000? That was an unfathomable amount. $500,000. Folks are going to print that next Tuesday in just, you know, some part of the Federal Reserve that's down in a dusty basement. And it ain't going to buy much. I think there'll come a time where we'll see $500,000 won't buy a crappy burger at McDonald's. So, no, $500,000 isn't going to get it. But the point is, neither is retirement as a goal. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with this. The title of this other Midrash piece that really struck me, The Courage to Live with Uncertainty. Well, there you go. Isn't that basically what this whole parable, story, example of Noah is really about? The courage to live with uncertainty. Because what do we see? We see all kinds of enigmatic things in this portion, right? The light, what is it? The raven, what's the point? The problem with Noah, what happened with his son Ham? Why was he cursed through Canaan? What's going on there? Oh yeah, and I didn't even mention the other really big problem, but you know which one it is. What happens in this same time? The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. The son of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta. Okay, somewhere down the line it says Cush begat Nimrod. Oh, Nimrod, we know that name. He was a mighty hunter, began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yah. And he went and did some pretty nasty stuff, built Nineveh, all these other places. And, of course, this place that became known as Babel. And they did something, and we know what the something was. They built this tower. And the tower is called the Tower of Babel, and whatever it was, and there's more to this story too, don't you know? We certainly have no shortage of speculation. If the tower is going to reach unto heaven. Yah comes down, he sees the tower, and he says, you know, if they're getting away with doing this, what won't they be able to do? Let's confound their language. But what he says is specifically, behold, they are a people, an Am Echad, unified. Am Echad, they're unified in purpose and in goal and direction. They have all one language, one tongue. And here's what they're doing. Now, that's the point. What is it specifically about what they're doing that deserves what he did? They're building a tower. Well, there's been a lot of towers built. I've built towers myself. Not with the goal of reaching unto heaven, with the goal of putting up an antenna maybe. But what is it about this tower, this pillar, this great big building? Well, now he says nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do. So, I'm going to go on down there. Let's go down there. Confound their language so they can't understand one another. And they were scattered, all of them. Yafetz. All abroad from upon the face of the earth. And they quit building that city. The name of it was called Babel. And, of course, we recognize Babylon as the word that springs from there. Because at this place, Yahuwah confounded the language of all the earth, and he scattered them upon all the face of the earth. So it's a story. There is a fair amount of detail in the story. But as far as the really specific thing, what is it about this that most bugged him, we're not explicitly told. There is, in fact, some uncertainty there too. Now, let's step back and see if there's not a picture here that is, in spite of the uncertainty, and in spite of the fact that I'm going to do some speculation, hopefully, maybe there is some real value here. And it springs, at least in part, from this courage to live with uncertainty. All right, says the author here, there are times, milestones on our journey, spiritual and physical, where they change the direction of our lives. They set us on a new path. And this is Rabbi, I believe it's Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks that wrote this one. It's not written on the page. But he tells some stories about how he got where he is. And he says there was a teaching he heard from a famous Rabbi Rabinovich, who was talking about Parsha Noach. And he said he drew the conclusion, indeed it's the only one possible, that when it comes to rebuilding a scattered and shattered world, well, in this case it was wiped out and shattered. So here's Noah coming out of the ark. And the point is, did he have to wait for permission to come out of the ark? Well, he took some steps, he made some observations, but he didn't wait for Yah to open up the ark, right? Yah sealed them in. But you notice in the story here, it doesn't say exactly when he was told to come out of the ark. It's just that they came out. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so the explanation, when it comes to rebuilding a scattered world, you don't wait for permission. Elohim has put you in this place for such a time as this. He has given you what you need. Now you're here. You have survived. What are you waiting for? Go do what it is you know you're supposed to do. And then he gives them this command, go and replenish the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. So there's the commandment from Yah. Oh, by the way, you know, we've heard that one before somewhere, haven't we? Sure. He expects us to go on ahead. That, I think, is a valuable point. I mean, ask yourself the question, is it speculation to say, if he brought me through the flood, if he told me the things I needed to do to survive, if he has put me here for such a time as this, if all the experiences of my life, for good and for ill, have led me to this place where I say, oh, wow, here I am, Father, I guess I have to conclude you have me here for a reason. Now, no doubt about it, we listen, we learn, we ask. Maybe he'll tell us. But you know what? I'm willing to guess that most of the time, we probably already have a pretty good idea. Because he's put us here. He has directed our paths. And here we are. Even if I don't know precisely what the future looks like, I can at least start to say, oh, okay, what? Your Torah, your word, is a lamp to my feet. It's a narrow path. You're neither to the right nor to the left, but I can walk it. So this is the thing that I think really should leap out in spite of the uncertainty, the enigmas in this portion, the fact that so much of it just isn't quite clear to us as it was in the days of Noah. Are we there? Well, yeah, it looks like a lot of things certainly are. Uncertainty is the key element of this. There are promises that he's made to us as well. We can count on those. We can literally bet our lives on those. But wait, here's the other thing we know. Am I connecting the dots? You bet. And is there a bit of speculation in here? Yeah, certainly there is. I would say it's informed speculation. And we could make a pretty good pragmatic point. It goes like this. We're here. Yah has put us here. Everybody I'm looking at in this room, all of us are here because he has chosen to put us here in this epoch, in this planet, at this point in all of human history, for a reason. Do we know what it is? Well, we might have an idea by now, but we don't necessarily know. Do we know what the future looks like? Well, yeah, we, again, have an idea by now, but we don't know for sure. Is there uncertainty? You bet. Are there things we can look back and say, oh, just like Noah, do we know how long we're going to be in whatever ark it is that we need to be? Well, no, we don't. Do we know that there is a certain amount of provision? Now, by the way, the fact that we later see he's fully capable of bringing down additional provision, I mean, is it entirely, would anybody deny that if he can bring provision to people in a raw desert in the form of water and manna, that if Noah had needed more water, well, there was plenty around, if he needed more manna, that Yah couldn't have done that for him? I don't have any doubt, quite frankly. But I guess if I was in Noah's position and manna started coming down on the ark, I might see that as a bad thing, right? Oh, we were almost out of food. I was pretty sure that was meaning we were done. He's going to tell us, go ashore. But now this food's coming down on deck. Oh, no, man, that could mean we're going to be in here a lot longer. I don't know. But the provision is here. So what do we know? Speculation aside, we know that he's put us here for a reason. We do. We know that he has put us here for a reason. And does that reason mean we're going to be able to survive all that's coming and, you know, walk into the land? Not necessarily. We do know that if we walk in obedience, we'll see it. We know that we're not supposed to be afraid. We're supposed to kazak, to fear not. And that in fact, is the most important thing. If it requires us to lay down our life for whatever reason prior to some end goal that we might have imagined, okay. Honestly, be strong and of good courage. I'm okay with all of that. But I do know this. For all the time that we have, we will walk the way that He has for us to walk. He has put us here for a purpose. It's His. We may have some ideas, but the totality of it is speculation. And that, yeah, we can count on it. We can absolutely count on that fact. His promises are real. And with that, what I want to do is talk about some of the other things that are, in fact, maybe speculative, but certainly also, I hope at least, you'll see them as the way I see them. They're enlightening. They're encouraging. They lift us up. Here's a line from, I don't know if I see the quotation where it's from. It's a good quote anyway. It says, "To be a pioneer, as we," this is obviously a rabbi or a Jew that's speaking, "as we know from our history, you have to be prepared to spend a lot of time in the wilderness." I think all of us that look at the greater Exodus and have that prophetic understanding of history and of future history, of prophecy, I would certainly say that's my opinion. I believe we're going to spend time in the wilderness, that there's going to be this great regathering. I'm looking forward to this greater Exodus, the second. Well, to be a pioneer, by the way, this was true of the pioneers in the West. We just watched a really great miniseries called 1883, and it made this point. To be a pioneer, you got to spend time in the wilderness, and it can be dangerous. It can be deadly. But we're here, and we are committed to the journey, and that's a good thing. All right, so faith is not certainty. Faith is understanding that there's a path that we have to walk, and it's the courage to live and to walk that path with the certainty that if we are in obedience to Him, it is the path that we're supposed to be on. Let's talk just for a second about some of these other things. I want to mention about at least a quick look at the Haftorah for this week, which comes from the book of Isaiah. Chapter 54. This is one that most everybody's probably heard. It's a famous chapter. It's also important in the context here. It begins this way, and we've read this part so many times, I'm going to kind of skip over it. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For the children of the desolate, there are more of those than the children of the married woman, Isha, says Yahuwah. So enlarge your tent, your maker is your husband, Yahuwah Zevuot, is his name." I always like to translate when it says "is his name" with his real name, as opposed to the one that they put in there to hide his real name. "For a little while," he says, "I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment." Now, to me, that's the part that really resonates. That's where I wanted to really pick up the ball here, because he seems to have hidden his face for a long time. That was part of the promise that we're told. Whenever this idolatry would happen, and whenever the northern kingdom first, and then later both kingdoms would be sent into exile, shalak, sent away. In the case of the northern kingdom, even given a certificate of divorce. "I'm going to hide my face. A lot of nasty stuff is going to come down. But I did that with wrath for a while. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says Yahuwah, your Redeemer." And here comes the place where the selection obviously was made that it had something to do with this Torah portion. "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For just as I've sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover Haaretz, the earth, so have I sworn that I wouldn't be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant, Briti Shalom, be removed, says Yahuwah, who has mercy on you. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest, not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, your foundations with sapphires. I'll make you pillars of rubies, your walls of precious stones," and so forth. "All your children shall be taught by Yahuwah, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness," in other words, tzadikim, is the root word, tzaddik, they're having to do with studying and obedience to His word, His Torah. Same concept. "You shall be established, far from oppression. You won't fear terror. It won't come near you. They'll surely assemble, not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold," he says, "I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy." Now, this is a promise that is, I think, always one of those that we really want to pay attention to and ask, what are the conditions here? "No weapon formed against you shall prosper," Just finished talking about the blacksmith who blows coals and brings forth an instrument for his work, and he's created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. I can't tell you, probably folks listening would say, oh, he's read this several times over the last year. Well, I read it, of course, every year about this time as we go through the Haftor, but there is there's an element of this that we often forget. We all remember the part about no weapon formed against you shall prosper. But it's this that I think goes with it that we have to go, right? There's some speculation here. What does Scripture say? Some uncertainty, but there's a promise. Is the promise conditional? Well, listen. Every tongue rising against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This, it says, is the heritage of the servants of Yahuwah. And their zadokness, their righteousness, comes from me, says Yahuwah. So, from there, we turn to the writings of Kepha, a.k.a. Peter. First letter he wrote, chapter 3, and this is part of the Brit Hadashah reading for this week, where he says, and I'm going to start a couple verses earlier than what the official recommendation is, but hey, I like this part at least as well, too. Who is it, he asks, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? What is Tov? Well, how do we know, right? Answer, we read it. He wrote it down for us in genuine print. It's in his instruction. But even if you should suffer for the sake of Torah obedience, righteousness, you are blessed. And here he is quoting Isaiah, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But instead, set apart, sanctify, make holy, because he is holy, separate, Yahuwah Eloheka in your hearts. And I love this verse. I think it's vital to us today. Always be ready. Now, Paul says in season and out, so we can look and find similar references. But in this one, Kepha says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. For what? A reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So there's a couple elements to that. I don't like to go out and just, you know, ram people's throats with stuff and saying, you're going to go to hell if you don't, you know. That's, when I was an agnostic at best, that would have turned me off. I'm not going to listen. So I know better than to do that. If people come to you and ask a question, though, it's a whole different world, right? They're looking for an answer. So be ready to give them an answer. For they ask you, what is this reason for the hope that's within you? With meekness and in fear. Now, that word, the Hebrew root, anav. You know, I love the understanding. Moshe, he was the meekest man, the most anav man. And I will contend it was because he was teachable. And in this sense, this is why I think that is such a good way to translate it. If I want to speak to someone and give them an answer for the hope that is within me, I had to learn it by being teachable. They've asked the question. Hopefully that means they're inclined to be teachable. So give them an answer from a place of teachableness. In other words, how was it that this resonated with me? How did they ask the question? Well, that's the vein in which I should answer it. With meekness, with anav, and with fear. Having a good conscience. That even when they defame you as evildoers, right? They call good evil and evil good. You're a right-wing extremist. You're a domestic violent extremist. You're a white supremacist. All this crap. It's BS. We know it. Having a good conscience, because they defame you as evildoers, when in fact, this is projection, is the psychological term. They're accusing you of what they know darn well they're doing. We saw it this week with Hitler, right? They're going to steal the election! They've just been doing it. This is like saying, oh, you know, we're going to do exactly what we accuse you of doing, and you all know it. Anyway, they defame you as evildoers. Those who revile your good conduct in obedience to the Mashiach, right, and his word, so that we would be ashamed. We're not supposed to be ashamed. They should be ashamed, and they don't have any shame. For it's better, he says, if it is the will of Elohim, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Okay, the Mashiach, he also suffered once for the transgressions, in fact, for the deliberate rebellion against his word, so that he might bring us to Elohim. For being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive by the Ruach. And he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. And once, when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which the few, those eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an anti-type, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards Elohim. through the resurrection of our Mashiach, Yahushua, who's gone into Hashemayim and is at the right hand of Elohim, and the Malachim, the angels, and the authorities and the powers have been made subject unto him. So all of this is, it's interesting stuff, but I think the key, again, put it back in the perspective of where we are, what we're talking about. He uses this reference to Noach, eight souls saved for a purpose. Did they know how long they were going to be in that literal, you know, hell on the water, feeding animals in the dark, or at least the relative? No, they didn't. They knew that they were there for a reason, though. And here we are today. We have certain promises, and I've already outlined a few of them, and certain things that we should be able to do, right? If we expect to say that no weapon that formed against us will prosper, what looks like one of the related elements is every tongue which rises against us in condemnation, we should be able to condemn. And here is Kepha saying, be ready to give an answer for those who ask you. This is the question. This is the kind that are really looking for an answer for the hope that's within us. Oh, yeah, and others, we should have a good conscience, even though they defame us, calling us evildoers. And they revile us for good conduct. Isn't that exactly what we just finished reading? Needs to be condemned? Still, it's better, he says, if it's the will of Elohim, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I'll suggest again, what's the common thread that runs through this? Do not keep silent. There's a point, and I believe we're there, at which we should be walking in obedience and also letting people know about it. There's another difference, I guess, that kind of leaps off the page as with respect to Noah. And I've heard all kinds of condemnation against Noah, people writing for years saying, hey, how long was Noah out there building this ark, right? How many neighbors came over and said, what you doing? What are you stupid, building a boat? There's no water around here. Ah! And yet, for all of that, how many souls did Noah save? How many got in the ark? Well, answer, none. Just the eight that were already had their tickets, that were ready to go. So Noah was not a great evangelical. Well, on the other hand, what was he looking at? Noah alone was tamim, perfect. The rest, literally, they weren't worth saving. And that was the point. Where are we today? What's the situation? How many do we know about? Well, we don't know. I look at the world and I say, it's clear to me that there's a whole lot of people that may not even be human, all right? The Nephilim are out there, and I would be the last one to argue that there isn't a whole lot of tainted blood. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of people that are deliberately tainting their blood even. And I don't know. He knows the situation. Are some of those people, having thought they were tainting their blood, did they get a placebo by the grace of Yah? Hopefully. Got relatives, people that I love and care about, that I know, have taken the poison poke. I hope they have not written their own death warrant. But I don't know. I'm not going to condemn them for that when I don't know what the truth is, and I can simply pray that they'll be saved. But what does that mean? Again, just like we see with all of these elements of this story here, the raven, the light, the problems, what was really happening with Noach and with Ham, and what was happening with the Tower of Babel. Well, we got the specifics, but we don't know the details. Uncertainty. We have promises, but we don't know how it's going to play out. Can we hear the conclusion of the whole matter? Oh yeah, well that one always works. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Okay. But are there some other elements in here that are important? Now, let me go back to Matthew for a second, because that's the that's kind of the singular place where we get a look at where we're at. Matthew chapter 24, right? See that you're not deceived. Take heed. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They'll deceive many. You'll hear wars, rumors of wars. I could go through the whole list. Check, check, check. We've got so much of this. Lots of nasty things were going to happen. So much so that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. You know what, folks? That's already true. And we ain't seen nothing yet compared to the so-called signs and wonders that you can expect to see. I mean, I've already heard the stories about technology that, as an engineer, I think, yeah, honestly, probably does exist. various kinds of holographic projections and ways of deceiving people? Was it tested on the battlefield during Desert Storm? Maybe. Certainly there are anecdotal indications of that. How about all kinds of things in the poison poke with self-assembling nano circuits and so forth? Almost. Yeah, I see more and more evidence that that's possible. Signs and wonders? Really nasty stuff? I think it's clear. There's a lot of technology, a lot of things that people are seeing, certainly some things associated with what? The Nephilim, the aliens, Return of the Giants, you name it. We don't know the answers. I've heard enough stuff that I'm reasonably convinced on certain things, and I don't necessarily talk about them because I don't like to suggest that what I believe is true when I can't cite two or three witnesses. But I can say, well, there's been a lot of things that I have become personally convinced of that I don't teach about simply because your mileage may vary. And if we're already doing some speculation today, right, let's not go completely overboard. But when I read this stuff about signs and wonders and deceptions, is it any kind of a leap at all to say, look, see the deception that they're already accomplishing? You've heard the term deep fakes. And I don't doubt that some of this has already been used, right? Videos that are created Hollywood style to show some person whom they want to demonize saying something, using the N-word or doing any number of things just for the sheer point of turning them upside down and destroying them. Look what they've done to Alex Jones. What did he dare to do? Try to speak the truth as best as he knew. $1 trillion. Who are we kidding? It's as bogus as all get out. But this is what we're seeing. It will deceive even the elect if that were possible. Well, we're there, again, already. See, he says, I've told you beforehand. Look, he's over here, he's over there. As it was in the days of Noah. Don't be fooled. Don't believe that you're going to get beamed up out of here before we have to deal with some pretty significant, nasty stuff. The singular message, I think, of Scripture, you see it in the time after Yeshua, you see it throughout. King David, you look at the Psalms, he wrote a lot of Psalms, and basically there's a common thread that runs through a lot of them. Oh, Lord, I'm suffering a whole lot of nasty stuff here. Can you just deliver me, please? Bring me out of this. My soul is languishing. I'm in a whole world of hurt here. Help me. He cries out. Jeremiah cried out from the pit. Lots and lots of his people have suffered. It's a little bit of a leap, I think, to suggest that we're not going to have to deal with some pretty nasty stuff coming up. But again, in spite of the uncertainty, we have the promises to stand on. And that is the really important part. I want to close with, start to close. There may be some other things that I am directed to point to, and I'm okay with that. But there is a psalm that was brought to my attention this week that I think really speaks to a lot of this. This is Psalm 27, a declaration of faith. Yahuwah is my light and my salvation. Literally, the word there, Yeshua T. Whom shall I fear? Yahuwah is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies, my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, by the way, this is a psalm of David, if it's not obvious. My heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me. Is this sounding familiar now, folks? Not just in his life, but in ours? In this, I'm confident. One thing I've desired of Yahuwah, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahuwah all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of Yahuwah and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. Isn't that a really important declaration again for today? He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy. Smeach, right? That's that word we just talked about because it was the central element of the last week of his appointed times, the time of Sukkot. The singular overriding command, joy, be joyful. I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I'll sing, yes, I will sing praises to Yahuwah. Hear, O Yahuwah, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me, answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Yahuwah, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. That's, again, particularly, I think, poignant, because we live in a time where arguably, people can make that statement with assurance. His face has been hidden. He promised it would happen. He promised it during the time, what? After David, when the two kingdoms that were split after his life on earth would in fact be in exile and his face would be hidden. So this is David, in the context of his time, saying, don't hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me. Oh, what? That rings a bell. We've been told he won't. Oh, Elohim of my salvation. There's that word again, Yeshua. When my father and my mother forsake me, then Yahuwah will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Yahuwah, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. Can we not see the parallels? Isn't this precisely what we're seeing literally writ large today, worldwide, especially those that seek to walk in obedience to Him? They're taking people's children away, folks. They're saying, how dare you teach them that what we want to turn them into, little abominations before God that we don't acknowledge or allow to exist in the public cesspools, yeah, we want to turn them into exactly the opposite. How dare you prevent us from doing that? False witnesses have risen against me. You bet. It's the essence of what is going on with socialist media. And such as breathe out, here it is, violence, Hamas. And yeah, we know there's an element of thievery in that too. They use dishonest weights and measures. They built the entire world reserve currency on that abomination before him. I would have lost heart, he says, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahuwah in the land of the living. Wait on Yahuwah. Be of good courage. Oh, do we know the word there? Yeah, Kazak. Be strong and of good courage. Wait on Yahuwah, Chazak, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on Yahuwah. And that's one of those places, too, where I will contend that it's important to translate it correctly. Because he, David, used the real name and the real word. And if we're going to rely on the promises and wait on Him, I do think it's important we know what we're waiting on so that we are not deceived. Because many will come saying, I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ, and a lot of stuff. If we don't know the real one from the fake, we might very well be deceived. And it's all important, especially if we're going to wait on Him. And who's Him? Yeah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the one who wrote the book. All right, let me wrap it up this way. A lot of speculation today, and I hope that I had been consistent in saying, when it comes to looking at Scripture and saying, what does Scripture say? It's important that we draw a bright line. And that we build upon that, and that I guess it's natural to some extent that when we, especially in a portion like this, we see so many parallels with today, and we see so many things that are, yeah, I like that word, enigmatic. Why did he put that in here? What's this part about the raven even doing in there? What's this reference to the light? Well, obviously there's a lot of philosophizing and spiritualizing that goes on with words like that, and it's interesting that that specific word only appears once in the whole Tanakh. That too is enigmatic. But ultimately, that's what I think is so important about this portion, because there are so many places that our mind just kind of runs over itself thinking, oh, this is like the days of Noah. That's like the days of Noah. Genetic manipulation, that's like the days of Noah. Nephilim, nasty things, visitors, creatures from other dimensions, other galaxies, who knows what they are, but well, there's lots of them at least, and we're seeing it in popular literature, and we're seeing it in Star Trek and on TV shows, and Steven Spielberg's making movies about it. Oh, we're being set up for it, no doubt. A lot of uncertainty. Well, we can use the brains that Yah has given us, and the knowledge that He has put us here for such a time as this. He has brought us, each of us, all of us, to a place of understanding as we seek and read and study to show ourselves approved. And hopefully we're ready to give account when we're asked and to speak the truth boldly and to be, yeah, what it says over and over again in Revelation, to be overcomers. We got some challenges ahead of us. But the enigma is we don't, any of us, at least as far as I'm aware, I have a number of things that I think are promises from Him, all of them literally in the form of things that I've heard through Scripture. Although, yeah, maybe there's one or two others that might be personal, things I've seen in dreams or in visions or whatever. The point is, ultimately, we're here. He has brought each of us to this place, and I have no doubt that there is a reason for all of that. And so the question is, right, how do I walk from here? And He's answered that. Come out of her, my people. Do not touch the unclean thing. Do those things that I've told you to do, right? If you love me, keep my commandments, which, well, all of them, Now, wait a minute. I'm not a woman. I can't keep certain of those commands. I'm not a king. I can't keep those for kings. I'm not a Cohen of that ilk. I can't keep those. But there are others. I can't make the sacrifices in the temple because there isn't a temple. The place he put his name isn't there anymore. Well, what can I do? I can walk in obedience. I can eat things that he says is food, avoid things that he says is not food. I can obey his instruction when it comes to marriage and honest weights and measures and dealing with my fellow men, honoring your word and contracts and knowing what's right and what's wrong and how to rightly divide his truth. All kinds of things we can do and we should be doing. And those have never been more important in spite of the uncertainty that we see in the world today, because there really are promises that we have to pay attention to, and that we need to be walking as best we can in obedience to, so that we can stand on that part of His Word. And we're going to have to, given what's coming. And may it be a blessing to us. May we be ready in season and out for all these things that are at hand. And may we be richly blessed by walking in obedience before Him. So with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the examples that You've given us in Your Word. We thank You for the stories, for the things that have happened, for the things that You have brought our forebears through. We thank You that there are some of those things, like a flood, that You promised would never happen. Again, that You've given us the sign of Your bow, Your rainbow in the clouds, that it won't happen. We're disgusted that some of those signs have been perverted by those who seek to destroy and to turn things upside down, calling evil good and good evil. We recognize, too, that the promise that You won't destroy the world with flood doesn't mean that we don't face another option. Is it fire? Well, we don't know. Certainly, there are hints, Father. What we do know is that You have put us here, that You have given us what we need, and that You have given us a choice. It's clear. I've laid before You this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So, Father, help us. Guide us. We do choose life. We choose to have it more abundantly through You, through the things that You have done for us, for the blood that You have shed for us, for the things that You have made possible, for the things that we have been forgiven of and from. We pray that we would be what we seek to be, which is good and faithful servants unto You. We know that Your Word says that there is a path and it's narrow, and few there be that find it. So, Father, we pray that You would help us, guide us, that Your Torah is and will be a lamp to our feet, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left. Abba, we know that there are others that You will bring out and that we need to be able to give an account for in the day when they ask. We pray that You would bring those to us who would ask, that You would help us when we need to condemn those tongues which rise against us in judgment. Guide us to do so in a way that is consistent with Your will and Your word. In short, Father, we know that there is a challenge ahead. We know that we can count on You, and we pray that we would be able to wait on You, to have patience, and to be strong and of good courage. Guide us through all of this, we pray. Deliver us from evil. Help us to be the good and faithful servants that we choose to be. And all of this we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, the truth, the way, the light. You are the Torah made flesh. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are all sufficient, our El Shaddai, and we thank You and praise You. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aharonic blessing. Well, we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichoneka, Isayahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuah shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen. And thus He said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.